This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ. Today we look at Genesis 2, 18 to 24, the royal wedding. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. This is episode number 13, and we have with us today almost our regular panel. We're missing Matt Cotta, and Matt is, I believe, on vacation right now, sunning himself somewhere in the South. But we do have with us Chad Bond. Hello, Chad.
Hello. Wish I could say I was on vacation, too.
And Chad's the pastor of Faith Presbyterian in Garland, Texas. And Adam York?
Yeah, I'm here as well. Good to be here with you brothers. I'm a fellow Texan with Chad.
Yes, a Texan, two Texans, and a Memphian right now here in Memphis, Tennessee. I'm Mark Winder, pastor of Fervor Presbyterian Church in Collierville, just east of Memphis. So last time we were here, we were talking about the covenant of works, and one of the things that we focused on just a little bit, and I'd like to touch on this a bit more today, is the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and what these trees represent in the garden.
We began to talk a little bit about that last time, didn't we? But we didn't talk about it extensively. One of the things I think it's helpful to think about with respect to the tree of life is, first of all, thinking about it in terms of its local context. In fact, this came up in a Bible study that I had last night. You know, why was the tree of life put there? Adam and Eve were never able to eat of it. Was it just sort of put there to taunt them? Here's the tree of life, but you don't get to eat of it. And so I think that probably fits into well with our discussion last week of the covenant of works, that generally speaking, many covenant theologians have understood that the tree of life would have been something that Adam could have advanced to had he been faithful to that period of time where he was under probation, that it was something that he was to move forward to. But then that also brings into the area of discussion, what was the nature of this tree? Was it a magical tree, the tree of life, that, if we could discover this tree somewhere, if it were still around in the Middle East somewhere, we could get it, would we have life just by eating this magical fruit? As we were talking about before the episode began here, there have been some really helpful people who have reflected on this in the history of the church. Just one that I found was Francis Turretin in his, what volume is this? Actually, Mark, you may have to tell me.
The first volume of his works.
Okay, the first volumes of his Eclectic Theology, Institutes of Eclectic. He has a section on the Tree of Life, and he begins to talk about its sacramental character and talks about it as a sacrament and a symbol of the immortality which would have been bestowed upon Adam if he had persevered in his first state. And that's a really helpful way to think about it. This tree, as the best theologians can figure out as they thought about it, is not a magical tree, but rather like with respect to sacraments. We have sacraments today. The Protestants distinguish themselves from the Roman Catholics, and sacraments do not give you a benefit just by taking them in, but you receive them by faith, and they signify and seal a reality which stands apart from them. And so Turretin also says, and I'll kind of wind it up with this, he talks about this tree and its fruit having a future orientation. He says, with respect to future life, it was a declarative and sealing sign of the happy life to be passed in paradise and to be changed afterwards into heavenly life if he had continued upright. That's really helpful, and I think it puts into context a number of things which we have been talking about to illustrate that, you know, the heavenly direction of things, the sacramental character of this tree, these are not new thoughts. We mentioned some of these biblical theologians, modern ones, but they haven't come up with all of these ideas.
Sure, and one of the things we can see is this is not some new cool idea, as you mentioned, that theology has come up with some sort of redemptive historical conspiracy. This is something that's been recognized long in the history of the church, because this is part of the warp and woof of Scripture, the beginning and ending of Scripture. One of the reasons we see this aspect of the Tree of Life is because of where it takes us. I can remember some months ago I was wasting time, which is a terrible thing to do. I was sitting there playing a game on my phone, and my daughter came up to me and looked over my shoulder at the game I'm playing, and she said, "What's the goal?" And of course, it ruined the game for me, because I realized that there really is no point in doing this. It's just a game. It has no consummation to it. It has no end to it. And we ought not to think of Adam's existence as some kind of an endless cycle, just a game. He's just kind of in the garden, and I'm just going to enjoy this place forever and kind of twiddle my thumbs and do the little things God tells me to do. But there's a graduation, and we can, I think, see that by virtue of the fact that what the Tree of Life signifies, and especially when we go to the end, we go to the book of Revelation, and what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers, "I will grant to eat of the Tree of Life, which is in the paradise of God." And that's how the book of Revelation begins. And then it ends by telling us, and we talked about the rivers last time proceeding from the throne of God and how they signify the dwelling place of God. But also in the midst of that, on either side of it, is the Tree of Life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, this consummation, perfection that symbolizes, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. So it holds out for Adam the promise of the consummation of the earthly life. He would have advanced from the earthly type to the glory presence of God.
Yeah, and this is also important to underscore, and I think it just underlined something that we talked about in our last episode about how the covenant of works, this whole arrangement in Eden, was not permanent, but was a temporary period of probation. So, you know, the Tree of Life here is not a symbol of endless life as such, or the perpetuation of Adam's biological existence in that kind of way, but it's really more of a symbol of life at the end of his labors, life in prospect, life in a perfection of glory, as you were saying. So this tree is associated with, and as a pledge of, that higher, unchangeable, eternal life to be secured by obedience through his probation, of that temporary probation. And I think that principle of probation is symbolized in the other tree in the center of the garden, this other symbolic tree that represents the test, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And maybe it'd be a good time to talk a little bit about the significance of that tree.
Well, we don't know exactly where it was, but we do know they found it. And the repercussions of that, the penalty of that. And I think someone mentioned in our last broadcast that the phrase good and evil is a figure of speech that's being used that is referring to, it's kind of like evening and morning or heaven and earth. That it meant that if humankind eats of this, they'll become aware, they're going to have a moral knowledge and be participants in. And I think that's the key, not just an increase of knowledge, but a participation in good and evil.
Yeah, exactly. The Hebrew seems to imply that the tree stood for the knowledge of good and evil as they're, you know, as they're opposed to each other, right? Good as the opposite of evil as the opposite of good. And as you were saying, you know, man was created in the image of God and had a capacity for moral experience, and he was created good, but had not yet attained that moral maturity of choosing good over evil. So the probation represented by this tree of the knowledge of good and evil you know, would bring man to the experience of moral goodness in strong contrast to the evil rejected if he stood the test by obeying, or it would bring man to the experience of moral evil in strong contrast to the good rejected if he failed the test and disobeyed, which we know from history. But, you know, either as righteous or as sinner, man would come to moral maturity through the test symbolized by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And, you know, had Adam not failed in that probation by sinning against God, I think then he would have been granted the right to eat of the tree of life, which he did not have during the probation. You could say the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would have been Adam's path to the tree of life and all that it sacramentally symbolized and sealed.
Right. And the key phrase that you use there is that aspect of keeping covenant. We shouldn't get the idea that somehow God is in heaven like Zeus, using Adam like a pawn, and let's put him over here and say, you can't touch that, and see what happens when he does. We have to remember this is a covenantal structure, and this tree is in the garden as a reminder of the fact, and I think Meredith Klein points this out, it's a reminder of the fact that the great king has ownership over all that he has created. And you are in a covenant relationship with him, and there are covenant stipulations that if you're going to dwell in his house, if you're going to live with him, if you're going to be under him, you need to be obedient to him. And God rules over all creation, or we could put it this way, Adam rules over all creation, but there is one who rules over Adam. And this tree is a reminder of that. This is your stipulation. Right. This is a covenant that we've entered into. And are you going to acknowledge my ownership? Are you going to acknowledge my kingship? Are you going to protect this garden and obey its stipulations?
You know, I think it's also helpful perhaps with regard to, and I like the way Chad put this, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the tree, how did you say, Chad, the pathway to the tree of life?
Yeah, that I think that's how Klein phrased it or something. I got that from somewhere.
Okay, yeah, that's helpful. And it's also, I think, to tie this in with our previous reflections on the creation days and the Sabbath, as man is created in God's image, well, what is it that God does in the first days of creation? He creates, and then he judicially surveils all of his works. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. And that kind of provides then a background against which to understand this tree, which is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God having his works placed in front of all creation, and his working is good. That's kind of the backdrop then to understand this tree, kind of like the tree of life, I would think would not be a tree with a kind of magical fruit. The fruit just ushering in a new kind of knowledge that he didn't have. I mean, obviously, yes, by eating it, he would have moved himself into a rebellious kind of knowledge, a knowledge of good and evil undertaken by his own efforts and his own understanding. But it's kind of the tree then where the knowledge of good and evil is to be established. How will good and evil be determined? Well, that's the nature of this tree. It's the tree where good and evil and Adam's recognition of that good and evil, will he be obedient to God's word and not eat, or will he take things into his own hands and establish that he is the arbiter of what is good and evil? So the tree of good and evil, that language kind of brings up almost that it's a testing tree.
Right. Yeah. Well said.
And all of this in the context of the fact that one of the things we looked at the beginning is this creator-creature distinction, and God is condescending to Adam by way of this covenant, and the temptation is going to be the violation or the erasure of that creator-creature distinction, and that that's coming up all too quickly as we move a little bit closer to chapter 3. It's interesting as we look at the created order that it is called good and very good. And then when we get to verse 18, we read for the first time that something is not good. Verse 18 says that the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." How does this not good get into the picture? Everything's been good. Where does this not good come from? Is this a Is this a moral condition, that it's morally not good? What's intended by that? I think what's intended is a picture of Adam being by himself. He cannot fulfill the mandate to which he's been called. Be fruitful, multiply. So, Adam, how are you going to do that? It's not good. And this, that you can't keep the conditions, the stipulations of the covenant by yourself. You can't expand and cultivate the garden. You're to worship and you're to serve, but you can't do it alone. And so God is going to address this situation for Adam.
It's interesting. I'm just kind of thinking out loud here, but if that's the case, by setting this up, there's kind of a dramatic pause. You know, you have the creation of man, but the woman is not introduced. He is given these mandates, go out and take dominion, multiply and fill the earth. But it almost allows for a dramatic spotlight to be placed upon the creation of woman here.
There really is, I believe. Even the fashioning of woman and the way that that is, the way that that's communicated, there's almost a sense in which if Adam is the crown of creation, the creation of humankind is the crown of this created order, that the creation of woman is there. Well, one writer put it this way, which I really thought was well put. It's the situation is called not good until the woman graces the globe. And contrary to what many people think, that the Bible subverts the place of women, I think we see here in the way that God fashions Eve actually elevates the position of the woman. There's an artistic crafting that this points to, and the establishment of something that isn't complete until the woman enters the picture. And there really is, I think, a sort of a dramatic pause. Something isn't right. This.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you could even put it like this. I think you could say that, you know, the world was suffering from an absence, the absence of the woman. You know, there's a glaring deficiency that exists in the created order, and only after the woman is formed will the creation really be complete. And it's only after she's formed that the man will be complete. And as you said, they will be able to fulfill that dominion mandate as image bearers, filling the earth with image bearers. So it's just a glaring deficiency, the absence of woman. Mm-hmm. That problem of solitude needs to be solved, and that's exactly what God does. Is He graciously provides a bride for
if you're
Adam.
Going to keep the covenant with God, it needs to be done within a covenant structure, and this is what God is about to create within humankind: is a covenant structure between Adam and Eve. It's a covenant that He's going to bind them together with. Malachi refers to it as marriage is a covenant. And this covenant structure provides for humankind the ability to carry out the conditions of the covenant to which they're bound under God. So humankind is created as a family. And important, I think, to understand that, and again, in the way that Meredith Klein puts it, he says that the entire covenantal kingdom program was coordinated with the institution of the family. So it's more than just saying, you know, the family is the bedrock of society, but family was society, and family was the cultural mandate. The earth was to be populated with the royal family, and they're to be filling and ruling the earth, and this mandate is carried out within a covenantal structure of the family. And I think when you're looking at this, and this is going to become, I believe, more explicit in the passage, or the connection is going to be easier to make, is understanding that aspect of it today, that as the church carries out its mandate, we do so within a covenantal structure. The Church of Jesus Christ is a people, a bride, that has covenanted together and carries out that commission that Christ gives to us within that structure.
Yeah. Now, not to leave that thought of the church, though I might for just a moment, it's well worth coming back to. But that's amazing what you're saying and what you're bringing into view here, because it really is true if you think about it. You know, the family cannot be abstracted from that covenantal order that God introduced at the beginning, and that mandate, the dominion would be established over the earth through humanity, but it's not a bare humanity, nor is it just through man alone. But isn't it interesting here? And it says, as Adam has all these creatures brought before him, one way or another, he sees they all have a counterpart, a mate, and he doesn't have any. And maybe it's getting into the arena of speculation here, so I want to be careful. I mean, after the fall, we see the differences between men and women brought out and exacerbated through the lens of the fall, twisted and all of that. But isn't it reasonable to think that even before the fall, there would have been significant differences in the male and female sex, and that they would have been completely complementary, not working against one another, as is the case after the fall? And God creates that situation. It's good. It's wonderful. It's to be celebrated. And it's only through the coming together of the two will this dominion mandate be achieved.
That's taken up, I think, in that word, I will make him a helper fit for him. That's the ESV translation. The King James has a help meet for him, but I think the ESV has that a little bit better, a helper that is fit for him. It doesn't imply an inferiority. A helper means partner. Hmm. In fact, it's a word that's used of God in Scripture. And in fact, and I'm not sure, I can't imagine I looked all of these up myself. I probably got this somewhere. But the word is used of God 16 times out of the 19 times that this word is used in the Old Testament. So it's not signifying an inferior position, but it means suitable and adequate in the best sense of that term. They are equally image bearers of God. They are Eve is the corresponding partner with Adam in his work, and necessary to his work.
Yeah, and that Hebrew phrase, it seems to convey the idea of something that's in front of or face-to-face with something else, and it seems to suggest the idea, I think it does establish the idea of the equality of person. So, you know, a man can enjoy a form of companionship with a dog, you know, man's best friend, but only at a dog's level. But with a wife, you know, a man finds a companion comparable to him and fitting for him, corresponding to him, as equal in personhood, having been made in the image of God. So I think it's pointing to really this fact that this fundamental fact that woman corresponds to the man as his human counterpart and companion, who complements the man, supplements the man, completes the man, even supplies the deficiencies of the man. So it's not inferiority, as I said, that the word is used of God as helper. And I think it shows that just the compatibility, maybe this would be a good point to talk about why Adam was tasked to name the animals before the Lord caused him to fall into a deep sleep, because I think that's an important part of the story, setting us up for this understanding
of
the woman.
This is a good point to talk about it. God makes Adam aware of the fact that he has a need.
So yeah, what we have in verses 19 and 20 is how, you know, God's preparing the man for the gift of a bride, and how God doesn't immediately create a helpmeet for him. Instead, he first brings Adam into contact with every beast of the field, every bird of the air, in order to classify them and name them. And, you know, the significance of that, I think, has to do with Adam's prophetic task of sort of giving meaning and interpretation to the animals, and also reflecting the dominion he has as a royal figure. But why does God do this cause Adam to have to name the animals? Well, I think it's because Adam needs to perceive, you know, the problem of his aloneness. And in other words, God leads him through this exercise of naming the animals with a view to stirring within him the desire for human and personal companionship. And so as a direct result, it begins to dawn on Adam that there's no creature in the garden that shares his nature. He not only discovers his unique superiority over the animals, but also he discovers his own solitude in the world without a female counterpart to complete him. And so, you know, verse 20 concludes, but for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him, or however you want to translate that phrase. And so we can surmise from that aching longing an aching longing welled up within him for companionship of another creature on his level, of his special nature and species. Of course, some of the other animals may have been usefully domesticated for labor, and some might have even made terrific pets, but a domesticated animal or a pet is not an equal partner. And so what Adam needs is this helper comparable to him. And I think that's the main point of that naming of the animals passage, as it sets us up for the account of the Lord creating the bride for Adam.
What a neat picture that is, isn't it? The animals gathered around that. He's personally introduced to each part, each creature in God's creation. He names them. You're probably getting a sense, I think, of he's talking to them. And as he does this, he's discovering that there's nothing here to match me. There's nothing here to fit me. The last part of verse 20, there's not found for Adam a helper fit for him. And I don't know if at the end of this, there's a sense of, what about me? A real sense of loneliness in Adam. I'm all alone.
Yeah, and Adam's naming the animals, right? They're not naming him.
Right, yeah.
And so I think that underscores the fact that there is this profound difference between, man, the image bearer.
Yeah, he's got the intelligence.
And the lower creation.
Yeah.
Exactly, right.
He has language, which is a reflection of the image of God. God speaks to Adam. There's communication, there's language, and our language, our ability to construct sentences and make propositional statements is a reflection of the image of God. That's one of the reasons we're careful about the language that we use. And these animals don't have that capacity. These are qualitatively different from me.
Yeah, I think you're right, Mark. There's a real tremendous sense of being alone, of incompleteness, and I think we may have more to say about this later. In one sense, it sets us up for it prepares us for the creation of the woman with whom he will have a vital covenant relationship. But even in a deeper sense, and this is a deeper, broader biblical theological sense, it's preparing us for covenant relationship with the Lord himself, apart from whom we're alone and alienated and unhappy. I think we'll talk about the Ephesians 5 reference to this passage. But I think that's vital to remember, especially as this passage is preached through, because as much as we want to think of wives for husbands are wonderful blessings, gifts, it's the gift of marriage, something to be celebrated. What about the single people in the congregation? I think they often feel alone when passages are preached like this, and there's a great opportunity to talk about the good gifts of marriage, but what about the single person? And there's even a deeper sense, if we think about it, if we contemplate this passage, that we are called into this wonderful covenant relationship with one another, but there's an even greater covenant relationship we'll be called into where we'll never be alone.
That's right. And we do need to remember that this is a picture, and it's explicit, of course, when we get to the New Testament, but we can understand that here. This is a picture, and we need to recognize that if you're a single person, this doesn't mean that somehow you're less than complete, or you're less than what God wants you to be, or somehow you can't fulfill what God has called you to do. This is a type that is going to point forward to the church. And there, Paul is a wonderful example of this, isn't he? That someone who is in a covenant relationship with the church, he gives himself to the church in a unique way. And this is in no way suggesting that those who are single are anything less than those who are in the state of marriage.
But I tell you, though, it's important to accent that, because I hear from many single people that, I don't know about you all, and if you have single folks in your congregation, it is so easy to get on that marital train, which is a good one to be on. It's a blessing to have marriage, but then And then there are these family integration churches where single people really feel left out if you can't be a part of that family integrated structure. I'm not saying that you should turn the tables the other way and that everything should be architected to speak to singles, but unless care is taken, boy, do folks feel really, you know, hopeless and alone in a passage like this when it's preached.
Yeah, I know they do. And it's always such a relief to those who are single in the church to hear the pastor say that from the pulpit. I've had that experience as a pastor. And it's just reaffirming that we need to emphasize that from the pulpit. And also, I mean, can't you say, I mean, maybe you guys would disagree with this, but it's just a thought that goes through my head as I'm reading the text. Doesn't the institution, at least in principle, what's represented here, doesn't the institution of the church precede the family and even marriage? I mean, before you have husband and wife, you have Adam, right? And so the institution of the church, I mean, in principle anyway, seems to really precede the family. And, you know, that you don't have to be married and having children in order to really be in communion, in covenant communion with the living God and a relationship with God. You know, marriage is profoundly important, and no need to, you know, hammer that home. I think everyone would agree. But, you know, the church existed before the family, I think in principle here in the text, as more the church being more foundational than
Absolutely.
The family.
Yeah, the church continues in heaven, but the family, as we see it now, husband and wife relationships do not continue in heaven.
Yeah, we see that, I think, in the words of Jesus. Jesus defines the family for us and says, who is my father and my mother and my sisters? The one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And some folks, you know, blood is, you know, the blood ties that we have are the most important thing. Jesus says, no, it's your covenantal ties through me to the Father. That's the most important thing.
Yeah, I think where I was saying the woman, as she's brought under the stage, in a way, brings that out. The prospect of future vital, rich communion with God in marriage, because as Paul, again, we'll talk about in Ephesians 5, that's preparing the way that we will know of this one flesh relationship that is even more vital and intimate and beautiful than the one we have in marriage. Yet, nevertheless, you guys are right. The idea of covenant communion with God is there even before this, with the notion of being created in God's image.
Well, God meets this need, then, doesn't he? In verse 21, he calls a deep causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man. This is a divinely induced sleep that comes upon Adam, and we see in verse 22 the construction, then the formation of the woman. Using a different word than the word that it says that God used to create Adam, the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Adam was made, he was created, is the word that is used, but it doesn't tell us anything about how, it just says that God did it. Adam is made out of dirt, out of, well, ordinary clay, but not the woman. Not out of dead clay, out of living material. And the word that's used is she's fashioned, she's built, the word is formed. It's a different word than the one that's used for Adam, isn't it? This is a picture of something that takes extraordinary skill. It's an artistic perfection that this word points to. And he's fashioning a work of art just for Adam. And this is the perfect counterpart to Adam. This is what he's been looking for. And I think that's one of the reasons why on Adam's part, when he meets Eve, right, there's this real sense of this at last, you know, this is just perfect, made with precision according to what Adam's needs are. God creates Eve perfectly, fashions her to meet those needs.
It's interesting also, Mark, how you made the point that in the, and Scripture is very clear with respect to this, that so Adam, in this passage here, Adam is naming all of these creatures who are made from the ground, but and he was made from the ground, but Eve will not be made from the ground. She will be made from Adam. And I think there's a variety of different things to be highlighted and emphasized here. But one of them, I think, is just to see that humanity has this organic unity to it. We are all connected together. We stand or fall together such that Eve herself comes from Adam. She doesn't have her own independent origin. There's not two origins for humanity, but one. I think of a passage like Acts 17, which seems to be kind of highlighting or accenting that, where Paul says that he made from one man every nation of mankind, the organic unity of humanity in Adam.
Yeah, that's a great point. That's important to understand, you know, but also, you know, the fact that, you know, Adam is the official representative or head of everyone in the covenant. And so, you know, if Eve had been created separately from the dust of the ground, you know, the human race would, as you suggested, Adam would have two origins instead of one, but also two heads instead of one.
Right.
So it was really God's plan that, you know, the human race should all spring from a single origin and be represented by a single covenant head. And so this, I think this organic unity is between Adam and Eve is brought out by Adam's statement about she's at last, or this, you know, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. But, you know, in God's plan, Adam was the fountainhead of all humanity, but also the official, you know, representative or federal head of the human race.
And that's going to be significant later, right? Because even though Eve eats of the fruit first, Eve is of Adam, and Adam is the one who is held responsible for this. We all fall in Adam. Yeah. We don't all fall
in Eve.
And
that covenant headship, I think, is emphasized too. And in the wedding itself, when it tells us that that God brought her to the man, and he's presenting her to him as the bride, as his gift to Adam that he's created for him. And this is the first wedding. And it's performed. Boy, this is the best of both worlds, right? People want to be married in the botanical gardens, and at the same time, you know, I want to get married in the church. So, hey, we've got it here. This is the sacred garden temple, and all wrapped up in one. And God's the officiant and the father of the bride, and brings her down the aisle and presents her to Adam just for him, and a beautiful royal wedding ceremony. And if you think you were happy when you got married, wait till you see what Adam says. Verse 23, this wedding goes on, and God brings her to Adam, presents her. This is the one. And Adam's response is just beautiful. In fact, this is, as far as I can tell here, these are the only recorded words of Adam before the fall. And what are they reserved for? It's almost like he doesn't have a whole lot to say, and then he sees her. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Boy, isn't that exciting. And this is a bit of poetry. Some folks aren't sure whether you have poetry in Genesis 1 and 2. Well, here you have poetry, and it's a love song. Finally, look. If we were to translate, I think, this at last in our modern idiom, I think one writer put it this way, that the modern translation would be, wow, you know, look at this. Look what you made for me, my very essence that you present to me.
And that's well said. And you know, he's not saying wow, this at last is a slave, you know, just what I always wanted, or wow, this at last is some inferior object I can exploit at my pleasure through my, you know, masculinity or something like that, right? You know, it's this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I like the way, just one sentence from Klein. He says, "The woman was made for the man, yet not as a slave girl, but his queen."
Mm. Yeah,
I love that.
And there's the naming, and the enthronement, if you would, or the crowning of this counterpart. she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. You know, Adam calls himself Ish, the woman Isha, and he names her, which does demonstrate a biblical authority structure. There is a covenantal structure, but it also demonstrates the equality that exists between the two of them. They correspond in every way to one another.
Yeah, deriving from the man and of a kind with the man, I think is how that wordplay reflected in the name interpretation should be understood.
That phrase, I think, is a phrase which ought to remind us of the fact, as again, Malachi later explicitly states, that what's happening here is the formation of a covenant. That phrase, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, is something we see a couple of times in the Bible. And it speaks of covenant. There is a reflection of God in Adam, though they're obviously different, creator, creature. And Adam looks at Eve and says, here's a reflection of me. I reflect God in my image, but what reflects me? What do I relate to? This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. We're in the same relationship together as I am with God. And I think already you can see this is a covenant structure that is being formed in here. Adam looks at Eve and says, we're in that same kind of covenant. It reminds us of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. And Adam sees a correspondence between his relationship with God and his relationship with Eve. Eve, if you want a marriage made in heaven, here you go. Perfect compatibility. No sin, no jealousy, no sarcasm, no selfishness, no barriers, none of that stuff. What a beautiful picture.
It's wonderful. And of course, how I think not only, again, as Chad was saying, as he says, at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, it's not just a selfish observation. Now I get her and I can use her for my own ends and purposes and be the master over her. That will clearly come out after the fall. That man takes a certain headship role that he has and uses it tyrannically with domination in view. But here I think there's the celebration of this wonderful gift from God, but in the context of, again, that task that God has given. This woman will enable me to worship and serve the God who created me and to fulfill the things he has called me to do. Even more fully than I ever could do myself. I really do think it's helpful to hit that note of religious celebration here. As wonderful as she is not an end unto herself.
Yeah, and then in verse 24, we have a one verse explanatory comment on verse 23, which I think we could probably move on to. But it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that one flesh union, that really expresses, as Mark was putting it, the heart of the covenant bond. And God here is really giving us, in the creation of the bride for Adam, and in this first wedding ceremony, just an earthly picture for all time, and a pattern of his covenant, which ultimately points us to Christ and the church.
What a beautiful picture that is as well. I think someone had put it this way, that in the beginning there is one, and then the woman is taken out of man and there are two. But with marriage, God takes a woman, puts her back into the man, and the two become one. And there is now a complete unity, a oneness, and a oneness which in this covenant structure, which must then function covenantally, Adam as the head is to carry out that covenant task, that covenant of works within the structure of this covenant family that's been formed. He now is to guard and keep. He is to protect this covenant from invaders, from any who would come and seek to divide. And that's the mandate that's given to him in here, and I think that's why this this pause, this, as you said, Chad, I think this little bit of commentary, this one verse commentary is given to us. There's the leaving of the father and the mother, the establishment of a new authority. There is, I think some folks like to call it leaving, cleaving, and weaving. There's the holding fast to his wife. That's a word that talks about covenant commitment. It's the same word that is used to describe Israel's relationship with God in the structure of the covenant. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and hold fast to him. Deuteronomy 10 tells us, same word. It's a covenant structure, and the two are one. Speaking of that wonderful theme of union, which is going to become very prominent in the rest of Scripture.
Yeah, it's very interesting because, again, and I didn't want to leap to this right off the bat, but I think it is appropriate to bring it in now, where Paul, again in Ephesians 5, cites this passage, cites verse 24. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. As I read Paul there, the understanding that he has is, it's not just that we have this thing called marriage, and it, kind of stood by itself independently, and then that provides kind of a good analog to understand what God will be doing later with the work of bringing us into fruitful union with himself through Christ. But here Paul is saying all along, marriage serves the function of explaining and pointing to the deeper covenant realities that God will bind to himself a bride. And of course, this is not something that Paul just leaps to all of a sudden without any Old Testament background. The marriage metaphor, marriage language, is the kind of language that God employs all the time to speak about his relationship to Israel. Israel is his bride. He is married to her. And of course, the big problem is that she proves herself to be a very unfaithful bride, and that is dealt with in the course of the Old Testament. But this reality, this profound, as Paul says, mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church.
And he's not using the word mystery there as like an Agatha Christie novel or something like that, some enigma to be solved. It's not saying, marriage is just so mysterious. I mean, Yes. Mystery there, how's mystery right. There being used? It's really, that's, I think, another word for gospel. It's something once hidden, now revealed. So
right. Really,
I think you put it well, Adam. You've correctly corrected a common misperception. Human marriage is not the reality for which Christ and the church provide an illustration. It's really the reverse. That's what Paul is saying as he comments on verse 24. The reverse is the case. Human marriage is an earthly type, pointing towards a spiritual reality, that ultimate relationship. You can see this in Hosea in the Old Testament, but you see in the New Testament Paul doing that here. So in other words, God has built into the order of creation this relationship, this one flesh kind of relationship, this bond, which provides, a clue to or points to that ultimate relationship of Christ and his bride, the church. And that reality is what Paul then brings to bear upon the human institution by way of application in Ephesians 5. So again, it's the reverse, I think, of what's going on here is the reverse of what is ordinarily thought to be Paul's meaning. The way I think it was, I can't remember who, I think it was, who was it? Ray Ortland, is that his name? Anyway, I found this quote, it was really good. It just kind of captures it all. He says, "Marriage is not a merely human institution completely malleable in the hands of human custom. It is a divine institution intended to project onto the screen of the human imagination the beauty of a Savior who gives himself sacrificially for his bride, and of his bride who yields herself back gratefully to him." And I think that quote, you can work with that quote as you're preaching through this Genesis passage in light of later revelation, and as allowing Paul's insights to cast their light upon Genesis 2. And just work, with basically what what's being said in that quote and preach the gospel from it. I mean, this is typology here. It's not just a human institution's origination. It is that.
Yeah,
and you have to preach Christ in the church.
It's so essential to see that, and I think again, a lot of times for various reasons, maybe good intentions, but the results are not so good. Human marriage is sort of abstracted from God's covenantal end time goals for Himself, and made to be sort of a thing by itself. But it's very clear, as much as it's a good, wonderful gift to be celebrated, it's provisional. It's not ultimate. And Jesus really brings that out. Again, I refer to this passage. Remember when the Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection, come to Jesus and they try to stump him. And surely they have a thought that they're going to have a real laugh at Jesus' expense, where they bring forward the fellow who has seven brothers and all of the wife who's married. And these seven fellows die. And they ask him the question, well, okay, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be, right? And of course, Jesus says, well, you completely misunderstand things, because in the resurrection, we're not married, nor are we given in marriage. And so, again, it helps us to see that, like Paul says, it's not that human marriage is this ultimate end set up for itself, and then God sort of sneaks in the relationship of Himself and His bride later on, but the reverse is true. The marriage has always been designed to speak about God's relationship with His bride.
In our marriage, then, and Chad, you brought out how important it is that we can apply this passage in such rich ways, taking the hope of our eternal life to Jesus Christ, of course, within marriage. And in marriage, we imitate the gospel. And there's a point of application, I think, here in that in our homes, in our marriages, we imitate the gospel of Jesus Christ. We give up our lives for one another. It ought to be, our marriages should be a picture of heaven on earth. Yes, affected by sin, but moving us to that consummation, patterned after heaven itself, and in spite of the blemishes and the weaknesses that we each bring to the picture, we see that this is what Christ does for us. He is the head of His church. He loves His church. He gives Himself for His church. He provides for His church. He sanctifies His church. And the older we get, the more spots and wrinkles we develop, and our tents that we inhabit don't look quite as nice as they used to look. And Christ, on the other hand, is smoothing out the wrinkles and clearing up the spots of the bride. And I think when we look at this passage in Genesis chapter 2, we can relate it to what we read in Revelation 21. We see another wedding. We see Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And that's the ultimate. And what's the purpose of that?
That's the ultimate.
Revelation 21 continues, I heard a loud voice, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Not just in the garden now, but this is consummated, really consummated marriage, as we see the bride that Jesus Christ, that God has prepared. What a glorious picture that is.
Yeah, and in the meantime, it's the privilege of Christian couples, in their marriages, to mirror and manifest that glorious gospel mystery by incarnating in their own marriage that sacrificial divine love wedded to joyful human reverence in the practical way that
that's right.
Paul spells out in the details of Ephesians 5 as he pretty much outlines what it means for the for the husband to, as head, to show sacrificial Christ-like love for the bride as wife, and how the wife, as a helper comparable to him, is called to a godly submission, or yielding herself gratefully back to her husband in loving submission. And so that's where I think the practical application of marriage comes in. Really, marriage is, Christians need to be reminded that they are to illustrate in their lives the ultimate relationship, that and that their marriage is not the ultimate relationship that Christ and the church illustrates.
That's right. We need to also remember this, that if that isn't what your marriage looks like, then we ought to know that God is in the business of recreating marriages. God is in the business of redemption. And as important as marriage is, it's more important that you're married to Christ. And Christ Jesus takes what is tainted by sin and he purifies it. In spite of the blemishes, in spite of the sin, he purifies it, he sanctifies it. And as we're going to see coming up very quickly now, how necessary that is as we move into the violation of not just this marriage covenant, but also the covenant that God has made with Adam. Well, thanks a lot for listening today to Proclaiming Christ. We're a program of the Reformed Forum, and you can find us online at reformedforum.org, along with other programs like Christ the Center. And we also appreciate your feedback. You can leave comments if you wish. And we would certainly welcome your financial support. Reformed Forum is a 501c3 organization, and we do provide all of the resources that we offer on the website free of charge, and hope that you take some time, poke around, and see some of the many things that we have there, a lot of projects that are going on. And we, as you do that, consider how you might be able to support the work of Reformed Forum financially. You can also find out more about us at our various websites. Adam, where can they find you?
You can find me at providencepres.com.
And you can find me at wolfriverchurch.org. And Chad?
FaithOPCDallas.org.
Thanks very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.